And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 3 of this letter of Paul to a church in need of guidance and encouragement. And that can be said, I'm sure, of every church that has ever existed. We need guidance and challenge and encouragement. And the specifics of this church, it's helpful to note. They were divided. They were a church less than 3 years old when Paul wrote this letter. There was division that had grown out of factions behind various teachers. We all understand division. We know this in our families. We know this in churches and organizations. Division seems to be just anywhere there are people, there is divide. There are complexities. I don't want to make it too simple. I realize if you're in a family that's had a long history of division, you know, you could ask a family, and I've been in this exact situation where I've asked someone, why is so-and-so upset with so-and-so? Because I could tell there's deep-seated division there between two members of the family. And sometimes they cannot tell you what started it. They don't really remember. They just know it's always kind of been this way. We've been, and then every little thing that's ever happened since whenever that magical point of divide was has just made it worse, and more things creep in, and it's complex. So when we talk about division and Paul writing to challenge and to remedy division in the church, or we could say in our families or in relationships we have, I don't want to make it too simple. I know there are deep-seated things that probably have occurred, and it's not as simple as just saying, focus on Jesus and everything will be better. There, things have to be dealt with. But I do want to, at the same time, say there is something simple here that's a common denominator in all of our divisions, all the conflicts we have or you have, whatever form you find it. It's usually because we are asserting our own self-promotion, our self-protection, our self-interest. When we function from that angle, division's going to happen in a body of believers, in a family, in an organization. It's just going to happen because we're going to be striving for self, and at some point, we're going to rub up against each other, and divide will happen, and we'll stay separated. And that's really what happened in the church at Corinth. It's what can happen to us today. We become focused on self and self-promotion and self-interest, and we lose sight of the one whom we are supposed to have our focus upon, Christ. Think about it, and it is simple. If we all are focusing on Christ together, collectively, as a body, we won't be focusing on the things that divide us. Now, we need to address them when they're serious issues, there's no question, but all of it will point us back towards looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, this is the kind of instruction Paul's giving. He wants us to be refocused upon Christ. Now, before I read this passage, because this passage is loaded with things for us to consider, some deep things for sure, I'll give you this analogy that's it's kind of embarrassing, but I think if anyone has ever tried to do a diet and be successful at it, you've had to at some point do what? You got to get on a scale. Okay, it's not just about how many belt loops and so forth. That's not the only way to determine, right? Because you could suck it in real good when you need to get that last loop. But at some point, if you're in a serious diet, you're going to have to get on that scale, and it's going to tell the truth. You could forget a lot of things you ate, but the scale will remind you when you step on it, right? It's that reckoner. I mean, it's coming. You know it's coming. It's going to tell the truth. So it should help hold you accountable to what you're eating before, because you know you've got to step on the scale. There's a sense in which what Paul says here to the Corinthians who are fighting amongst themselves is similar. You are going to step on the scale, and the scale will tell the truth. So in light of that reality, in light of the fact that you're either going to be happy or sad based on what the scale says, in light of that, won't you consider shaping the way you're doing things now differently if you know you're going to step on the scale? Now, the analogy is appropriate, because even though we know this, it's still tough for us. And Paul's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to anyone who's going to lose their salvation. He's talking to people who are bought with the price of Christ, they're in Christ, and he's talking about a sense of loss you will have if you don't seek God's kingdom out in its fullest in all you do, in your life and in your church's life. If you stay divided, you will be disappointed on that day of his appearing, on that great day, when you recognize how much had been lived for self and not for him. It's a reality that we look forward to. Now, in Christ, we have surety that we'll never be cast off or forsaken if we're in Christ, but there are certainly things we do today that have impact on that final day insofar as how our life as a church reflects the glory of God, the desire of all of our hearts. And I'd say that's probably the same for your family. You want your family to reflect the glory of God. And so as God is building you and we're part of that building process, what things are we doing that are part of God's, a reflection of God's eternal glory? These are deep questions, but they're fundamental ones. They're very essential ones. So let's consider it as I read God's word, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word and its plainness and clear direction. Lord, where we struggle to understand, please send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to its meaning and give us strength to follow and to obey. Lord, life is so very short. Please help us to be honest about what is being built through us. First, as individual Christians founded upon Jesus, and secondly, as a church called Redeemer, founded upon Christ. Lord, may we be building in a way as to draw attention to Christ and the glory of his grace, that we might see this all come to a head of celebration on that great day when Christ returns, or when we go to be with him. Lord, we want your glory. We want more people to know you and to bring praise to your holy name through Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is here describing the nature of the church to some degree as he talks about a building project, an ongoing building project. Now, he likes two different metaphors, and he uses them interchangeably. He'll talk about a farmer's field and planting the seed of the gospel and watching it grow, the church grow from that seed of the gospel in Christ. But he shifts gears sometimes, and he does so right in the passage before us, where he shifts gears to a building project. Now, a building project would be very vivid to anyone listening in Corinth. It is for us. I mean, we see houses go up on a regular basis. There's always a different stage of construction that can be demonstrated anywhere in our neighborhoods today, and certainly this is true in Corinth. There were buildings starting to be built, some half-built, some almost finished, some being torn down to make way for new ones. So building and construction was something that they could really visualize and understand this metaphor Paul's using about God building his church. We know that in other places in Scripture, you and I were stones in that building, living stones in that building called the church. And it never stops being built this side of Jesus' return. It's not like it finishes at one point and it's done. It's just an ongoing building project that God is working. And he uses us in the process. We're materials in the building. We're builders in the sense of the things we do that contribute towards the kingdom of God, all under his sovereign watch, care, and empowerment. But this picture is helpful for us because it causes us to recognize that we're living lives that are full of things we do, and we have to at some point pause and realize that we're going to step on the scale someday, and all will be known about the value of the things we're spending our time on now. I mean, there could be nothing more important for us to consider. Any chance we get to consider it, what am I doing? What are we doing that is contributing to the glory of God and the building up and the good of others in Christ? That's a key test for us to ask. And I think he's saying this to the Corinthians because they've become so divided, they've become focused on so many other things that weren't important, that he's really trying to shock them back into attention. Listen, there's a building going up, and there may be an awesome superstructure that looks like something special, but when the fire comes, what will be left standing on the foundation that I laid, which is Christ? Because that will tell you whether it's worth anything. And hopefully, when you think about it that way, when you start to analyze your life or our church's life, we might stop to say, well, the fire is coming. What things are we doing now that will last or will be contributing to the glory of God into eternity? Hopefully, if we analyze honestly, it will help us make changes in areas where we're not promoting the eternal glory of God. Hopefully that makes sense. I think that's the heart of what we have before us as Paul uses imagery of a building in construction to describe the church. Paul is challenging us to be careful in that light how we build. So let's go with Paul's metaphor. There's much here in the metaphor. I'll go quickly through the first few parts of the metaphor and move into the last ones to spend most of our time there. Let's consider the building, its owner, who pays for the building of this building, the foundation, who lays the foundation, what is the foundation, what's the superstructure, how does it relate with the foundation, how will it be tested? All those things are here for us as he uses his imagery. Now first, think of the church as a building that is being constructed. It's a building itself, and well, who's building? Verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." Notice he's talking about that agrarian picture of the farmer's field. Now he says, "You are God's field, God's building." And he switches. He starts to talk about the church in terms of a building. Now the building is God's building. He's the owner. He is the owner of it. He's the one who, you might say, designs the building, owns the building, and pays to have it built. I mean, all buildings have these people, but they're not always the same person. Someone can design it but not own it. Someone could own it with the money but doesn't really build it. And so God does all these things, and he uses different players in doing it. But the building is God's project. That's the point. It's not man's project. It's God's project. The church is God's project. I know it can look like it's man's project with the buildings we build and the ministries that we structure, but I hope we recognize that in reality, those things are somewhat, they're a facade at some level, and we have to test them to see how much they're serving God's eternal movement of building his church. But as we consider the church, it's God's project. It's not man's project. And he uses all sorts of terms in Scripture to describe the divine nature of the church. That means, meaning that the divine structure and planting of the church. He calls it the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the assembly, the called out ones, a royal priesthood, among other things, the temple of God, later in the same passage. The point, though, is that the church is God's building project. It's not the endeavor of any ambitious person. It's not a phenomena of people adept at reading the times and engineering a popular movement. The church is God's timeless, ongoing, perpetual work, and we're all part of it by virtue of our being in Christ and trusting Christ. Even if you don't go to church regularly or you don't think of yourself as part of the church, if you are in Christ, that is, you trust him alone to be right with God, you're part of the church. Now, you might be negligent in your contribution to the church by not being there, but you're part of God's church. It's God's church. God's building, it says in verse 9. Look at verse 10, because this is a reminder of not only is he the architect, it is true also that he is, you might say, the financier or the owner of the building. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul then went to build. You see, Paul talks about him being in terms of a skilled builder building or laying the foundation. But he says, according to the grace given to him. So by God's grace, Paul the apostle is given the ability to lay that foundation that starts the church in Corinth. And we could say from the first century, at least in mass, the church itself, with the apostles planting all the various churches around, founding those churches. But they only did so because of the grace of God given to them to do so. Paul is able to build only as God gives him the grace to do it. Builders can only build huge buildings if they're financed. I've only ever been to Eastern Europe once. It was back in 2006 when I went to visit missionaries we had in Bulgaria. And I remember driving from one city to the next and seeing all these buildings, a good number of them, that just sat half built. And it just struck me, because unfinished things drive me crazy. I mean, it's something that it can't escape. You're telling me for 30 years, one of the guys told me, that some of these buildings have sat there half finished, and not little houses, I mean big buildings in the city. And apparently this is true all over Eastern Europe, where when communism fell in the late 1980s, many buildings stopped being built because the finances dried up. They could not be built unless they were financed, unless stuff was built to build them. Well, Paul could not found or build any church, lay any foundation, if God had not given the grace to do so. It's all about God's planning of the building, owning the building, financing the building. And then the first action that you might say God takes through his worker, Paul, a skilled builder, is to lay the foundation. You could say that's true of the apostles and the prophets as a whole. Their ministry was to lay the foundation for the building of God's church. Verse 9 refers to fellow workers. Paul there is talking about himself and the other apostles who were going around preaching the gospel, founding the church in Christ. That's laying the foundation. As simple as preaching the message of Jesus. And by the way, that's the same way the church is ever founded today. Now, the church is founded in a sense everywhere. You could find places where the church exists. So it's founded in many respects. Only a few places left on earth where there's no witness whatsoever. But there's a reaffirmation that has to happen over and over and over again of what the foundation is. And that's the apostolic message. The foundation layers are the apostles who give us the message of Christ, deliver the message of Christ to us like the prophets in the old, the apostles in the new, the testimony of Jesus. The foundation is Christ himself, and the foundation layers are the apostles, and the Word of God gives us testimony to this installing of the foundation, you might say. This is why Paul says in verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. That's the beginning of this phase of God's outworking for his people. Earlier in the chapter, Paul describes himself as planting a seed. Now he's talking about laying a foundation. Both go into the ground, you might say, and grow up and out. Later, when Paul's talking to the Ephesians, he likes this imagery. He says to the people, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So now we start to see what the foundation is. The foundation layers of the apostles, fellow workers together, but the foundation himself is Christ, which we'll consider in a moment. The main ministry then of the apostles, Paul especially, is to give witness to Christ, which is the way of saying he's laying the foundation for the church. Now, technically and biblically speaking, the whole of the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament and into the apostles of the New Testament, their ministry is to lay the foundation, who is Christ. And when Christ comes and is revealed, now we have this explosion of the church beyond now the Jewish confines and into the world of the Gentiles, you might say, to which we are benefactors. The foundation for the church runs very, very deep. The foundation for the church isn't just 2,000 years old. It's older than that. The foundation for the church really is in the mind of God. We might say that the prophets and the apostles in laying the foundation were really revealing the plan of God. What is that foundation? Let's make no mistake here and celebrate what the foundation of the church is. It says in verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Then verse 11, tremendous verse. We've sung of this reality in our songs already today and some of our readings. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is not an ideal. Please hear me when I say this. The foundation of the church is not a social cause. The foundation of the church is not some external unifying feature of her members. The foundation of the church is the person of Christ. The living Savior Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus, we might say it this way, and his work, who Jesus is, the one who has completed the perfect work of representing us on the cross, offering himself as a sin offering to God, that God accepted, and then pouring out his wrath on our sins were upon Jesus on the cross. When Jesus dies, he's raised again, showing that God accepts this offering. And that person, the risen Savior, is who the church is founded upon. He is the unifying feature of the church. So back to the division issues, coming back to the central figure, the founder of the church, will always draw us away from that drive for self-interest and self-promotion and onto Christ. And this is the foundation the apostles are very careful to lay. And you can understand why Paul was so discouraged by what was happening in Corinth just 3 years after he founded the church there. Because he knew what had to have happened. They could not have been focusing upon Christ, the foundation of the church, to have the things happening that were happening. And it dismayed him. It discouraged him. He was sad about it. And this is why he writes, to see this corrected. You know, when you think about the foundation part of any building, there may be a lot of diversity on the superstructures of houses, but you know, basements, foundations look remarkably similar in any subdivision. I've watched probably hundreds of houses in the last 15 years go up around here, and it's remarkable how similar the foundations look and how different the superstructures end up appearing afterwards. When I was in Colorado this last summer, there were terrible fires going through the foothills of the mountains around Colorado Springs. And there's these new subdivisions, much like you see in this area, and they're all around the base of these mountains. And the fires, for the first time in many years, were coming and sweeping across these various subdivisions and housing developments. And I'm talking million-dollar homes, 6,000-7,000 square feet houses that were only five years old. We drove by one day on the way to go to the camp we were staying at, and we could see the fire coming down in the mountain. We could hear the stories during the week of the fires hitting Colorado Springs. On the way back out, the same area wiped out except for the foundations. You could still see those foundations sticking up there. They still survived. The foundation is Jesus Christ, unmovable, cannot be affected by any storm or any fire that comes. Unchangeable, solid, always the same despite the superstructure that may appear on top. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Never changes. With this foundation, the building is built upon it. And this is where it gets interesting. You know, Peter was speaking in the same terms that Paul speaks in when he said in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, talking about Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he quotes Psalm 118, which we began the service with. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, who chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus forms the foundation and is the cornerstone, is described here, that gives all the stability the structure needs. That's who Christ is. He's the chief cornerstone that gives the foundation its surety. The superstructure is then built on that sure foundation. Let's consider what's built on it, because that's where we are today. God's building his church, and the superstructure is on the foundation of Christ. And it can look all sorts of different ways. There's no doubt that it does. There's a great diversity in the way the church looks, but it must be founded upon Christ. And the more stuff that gets built on the superstructure, it doesn't accent the foundation, the worse it is. And I think that's a big part of the problem we have as believers in any expression of a true church. There is something in the superstructure that we are part of building that obscures to some degree the foundation, who is Christ. That's the stuff that will burn away to our sadness. We just have to be honest. It's not just other churches or other traditions who build up things that obscure Christ. We too do it, and we have to constantly be reforming, rechecking what are we doing that is obscuring the foundation. The superstructure of a building is that part of the building above ground. It's on the foundation. It's not the most important part of the building, but it's the most visible. And you can tell something about the building process or who built it by the way it looks. Look at verse 10, the second part, when he refers to building or laying the foundation, he says, and someone else is building upon it. And there's no trouble with that. Paul's not bothered that Apollos and others came after he laid the foundation to build upon it. But look what he says as a warning in verse 10. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So there's the foundation, it's Christ. Be careful how you build on it so as not to obscure it, but really to celebrate it, to accent it, or draw attention to the foundation itself. That's unusual in our thinking about buildings. We don't think about seeing the foundation. But we want to think differently about this. We want to think about being true to the foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, so whatever you bring and build it, build with, each one's work will become manifest. In other words, you're going to step on the scale. It's going to be known. What you're building, what you're spending your time and efforts and resources and activities, what you're doing as a family, as a church, as an individual, the things you're doing in your life, those are from the gift of God given to you, all the resources He's given you. And you're doing something with those things. And at some point, the quality of those things or the eternal value of those things will be made manifest. It'll be known. I think we all know this, but we keep thinking we won't have to step on the scale at some point to recognize this. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. Whatever we endeavor to build in our church or our family or in our individual lives, it must be done with reference to the foundation who is Christ. The foundation must guide our building of the superstructure. The superstructure gains its shape, its character, its strength, its longevity from the foundation, not from itself. So I have to ask, how do the activities that we're engaged in reflect Christ? How do they comport with eternal values? Does it show a people who believe that there is more to life than just this temporary existence? Building things in our church or in our lives with no reference to the foundation amounts to building with low quality, with stuff that's going to burn up, with wood and straw, stubble. Look at the different materials. There are really two different categories. On the one hand, you've got gold, you've got silver, precious stones, all things that can withstand the flame. Some are refined by the flame, but they'll still be existent when the flame sweeps through. On the other hand, you've got things like wood, hay, and straw, which burn up almost immediately upon application of fire. What are we doing as a church body? Can it be categorized as building with one of these two materials? That's a good question for us, I think, to always ask ourselves. And this is the way I would put it, and I alluded to this earlier, and I say it to you now to think in these terms. There's so many complexities in your life today, in my life. We are so busy. We are doing so many things. And it would be easy for me to stand up here and say, you know, you're doing this, this, and this, and that's not of eternal significance, so therefore you should not do it. How could I say that? I don't know. I know this for sure, though. There are two things that are eternally significant in the big scheme. God's glory, which has always been and will always be, and people who God has created. Because every person who's created is going to live forever somewhere. So God's glory and people are the two things that are really lasting. So you might use those as a test of sorts about the things we're doing. Are the things we're doing accenting the glory of God, and are they building people? Now, the first building block for people is to be right with God. And so to build people, we have to preach the message, explain the message of the gospel. That's that foundation, that we can be right with God and understand our purpose in bringing glory to God when we know Jesus. So we have to always be about that. That can never stop in the life of the church or in your family's life for that matter, or for you to consider it personally. How are you related to Jesus? Because that determines how you're related with God. But once we understand this, how we view people as people created in the image of God, how we reach out to those people with the message of God's saving grace, and then in the body of believers to give to others because they're eternal beings we're with. These temporary things we can use to serve each other as eternal beings and build each other up, build people up for God's glory. So by serving one another through Christ, we can build up the glory of God in our midst, looking for, waiting for the day of his ultimate revealing where all his grace will be apparent. It gives us great purpose to think in terms of how we're building things. It's not to be a motivation, as it's been taken sometimes in this passage, I think wrongly so, that we would be motivated by getting some special reward from God as Christians by doing more than others in building. I don't think that's what is meant at all here in this passage. I know it's been taken that way when it talks about being rewarded or suffering loss. I think very simply what it means here, and if we look at the last few verses, 13 down to 15, we have a test, as it were, in what that test reveals. There will be fire that's coming, or stepping on the scale like I described. It says, each one's work, verse 13, will become manifest, become known. It'll be displayed. We'll have clearly the truth before us. For the day will disclose it. And they capitalize D here. That's a choice of the translators. And normally, when the day of the Lord is referred to, normally it means in an ultimate sense that final judgment of God as Christ returns. But it can also mean any time God visits with his judgment, visits with his scrutiny. You could say to some degree that when we are convicted that God's visiting us in shedding light upon something we had not previously seen. And in a mini sense, that's God's day for us. But ultimately, it's going to be true that that final stepping on the scale will occur. Both of these are true. Maybe even right now, we have an opportunity to be honest about some of the stuff we're doing in our lives, in our church's life, whatever it may be, and reevaluate. That's a gracious visiting of God, but there's sadness that comes whenever that occurs, because I have to recognize how I have not always been sowing eternal seeds. And there's great reward that comes when I recognize that God's been doing eternal things in the midst of so many temporary pursuits. That's where real value is. That's where real joy comes. But please notice that there is no question that the day of this disclosure will happen in an ultimate sense as well as in more immediate senses. Verse 13 says, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And we know that he's already alluded to two different building materials, and he's saying that one, when the fire comes, will withstand the fire, the other will burn up. That's what completes his thought in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though, this is key, this shows you this is not talking about losing one's salvation. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Lots has been said about this doctrine of rewards, as some people will put it. Those who have not built well upon Christ will at some point experience a sense of loss. Now that loss will quickly be overcome by the joy and rapture of knowing God and his work done in the person of Christ. But there will be some moment, it seems, that there will be a sense of this loss, and there will be a sense of joy about what's gained. But I think what we have to recognize is that anything good that's done by us, by the whole teaching of Scripture, is the grace of God, just like it said earlier, according to the grace given to Paul, he laid a foundation. So if there's any celebrating to do, or any rewards that happen in some special sense, it would only be because God gave some special grace to do something. None of us can brag about the things we've done compared to what you've done or the other person's done, because if I've done anything, it's only because of the grace of God done. So any reward or any celebration, even any touch of sorrow about loss, will serve to give praise to God in his supreme justice in working these things out and building this building called the church for his glory. What this passage reminds us of is that there's going to be a day of disclosure. There's going to be reality about the things that I think we all know we're doing. I mean, I don't have to think long and hard about the selfish pursuits that I have in my life that I'm going after, but I do have to think in a calculated way about how can this be subdued by God and used to serve others, serve God's glory, and experience a joy that comes when I start thinking about somebody other than myself. I think when we start to think that way, division starts to be rooted out in our midst. We'll always struggle with it. This side of glory will struggle with it because we're self-promoters. But as God shows us grace, as we're re-acclimated to the gospel and all the gospel does and what the gospel has accomplished for us, I think that we start to become people who care more about others than ourselves. That's the gospel's work in our life, that God would care for us so much that he'd send his only son. If God could do that, I could put others before myself, can't I? And there's just not enough. There's not a lot of place for division very long. You will not feel comfortable staying divided from your brother and your sister if you think about the gospel very long. You'll want to go make that right. You'll want to accent the glory of God's grace by reconciling with each other. You will not last long with division. You will not feel well about it if you've come to understand the gospel. And you understand that the eternal significance of God's glory and people are the things he wants us to build into. And the things that when the fire comes will withstand the test. So, in a nutshell, if you are spending your time seeking ways, and this would be by God's grace, to see God glorified, that might just be honest about your need for a Savior. Whatever it may look like, bringing glory to God, building into others, I would say you're building with the right materials. And when the fire comes, when it's time to step on the scale, it'll tell the truth. And the truth will be God's glory for the ages, lived out in the lives of seriously broken vessels like us. And it'll be just another way God can bring glory to himself when he manifests it through us. Verse 10 captures it, and I leave you with this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. If our concern is the glory of God, the lifting of Christ's holy name on the earth, we are building with the right stuff. If our concern is the good of people, eternal beings who will live forever, who need to know Christ, we're building with the right stuff. Let's pray. Father, we agree with the hymn that we sang earlier when it spoke as though it was speaking from your word, the soul that on Jesus is leaned for repose, those trust in Christ. You will never desert to our foes. That soul who is found in Christ, trusting in Christ, though all hell should endeavor to shake, though the fire might sweep through, you'll never, never forsake us. Lord, give us courage to evaluate how we are building on the foundation of Christ, right here in our church. Please give us courage to evaluate how we are building on the foundation of Christ, even in our families or as individual Christians. Lord, life goes by so fast, and we're old, and it's over. Help us not to build with wood, hay, and straw. Please, Lord, with however many days we have left on this earth, cause us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, help us to build according to your glory, for your glory, and for the building up and the edifying of people that they might come to know you through Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.